The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in the life of David, and we've seen many things going on in his life. And one of the things we've seen in the recent accounts of David is some fleeing that's been going on. And we're going to take a look today at more fleeing. Before we do any of that, of course, it's important for our hearts to be ready for the study of the Word of God. That means that we need to be filled with the Spirit, which means we need to confess sins if necessary. We don't want to be grieving or quenching the Spirit. We want to be filled with the Spirit because it is His ministry to lead us into an understanding of God's Word. We also need humility. Humility is required in order to be teachable. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer that gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with the gift of another day. But this opportunity that we have today to come to the church, to come together as an assembly, to fellowship one with another, to spend this time considering the truth of your word. And these are all grace blessings that we were not promised or guaranteed, nor do we deserve these things. And yet you gave us these blessings on this day. Father, we ask that you would help us to take full advantage of what we've been blessed with, that we might set aside the distractions of our daily lives and focus our attention on what it is you're trying to teach us on this day. That as we learn these things and take them with us into this lost and dying world, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, one of the things that we talked about, we're going to look at more fleeing. One of the things that we talked about is the importance of understanding the idea of fleeing. And when we looked at our study on fleeing, we saw that we can flee in the will of God or we can flee outside the will of God. That sometimes fleeing is absolutely something we're supposed to do. And the language that we have in scriptures of seeking refuge, part of fleeing is going somewhere to seek refuge. And we are supposed to seek refuge in the Lord. That is a fleeing, if you will, that we're supposed to do. As we find ourselves in the midst of difficult situations and things are details of life make life complicated and difficult at times, we are supposed to flee into the arms of God, if you will. That's kind of the language of Scripture, is that we flee into the arms of God. We seek refuge in Him. And that's a positive thing. Seeking refuge in God's arms and in His love is something we are supposed to do. We can also flee outside of the will of God. And we're going to see that in this particular section for sure as we look at David's fleeing. He is not fleeing in the will of God. He is fleeing in a panic. He's using his own volition in a negative way, if you will, in terms of the fleeing that he's doing. And we're going to see that here. In our own lives, we can do the same thing. We can try to run away from our problems. Again, running into the arms of God, there's nothing wrong with that. That's what we're supposed to do. But running away from our problems doesn't solve anything. And people will do that. You might be guilty of doing that, or you might be even on the other end of something like that, where you find somebody runs away. A friend or someone that's a family member or whatever else, a spouse, runs away from the problems. And that is normally not the answer. In life, we are normally not supposed to run away from our problems. There are a few exceptions. Scripture does call for us in certain situations to separate from individuals that are harmful to us spiritually. There are things that we can do in terms of a close relationship with an individual that can actually harm us spiritually. And we are supposed to find ourselves separating in those situations, such as if you have a business partner that you're doing something with and you're in a close relationship with that person and they're an unbeliever and you find out that they are a negative influence on you in terms of your spiritual growth and your spiritual walk. That's a situation where you need to find yourself separated from them. They are, what concord is there between light and darkness? You are in a situation that's not good. But I will say that the Bible's very clear about the situations where such things are required. Normally, it's not a good idea to flee from your problems. Normally, that's not the answer. Because most likely, there's something in the problem that's going on that is related to, I'm going to say it, it's related to you. Yes. And because part of the problem is actually you, when you leave and you go somewhere else and you run away from your problem, you took that part of the problem with you. And guess what? You're going to probably find that the problem is going to resurface wherever you have run to. And that's what I'm the example I mentioned. I'll repeat it again today, is if you've noticed, you'll find individuals that always seem to be at odds with someone in their lives. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when you talk to them. If you talk to them, you know, a year ago, you talk to them a year ago and they say, oh, yeah, and I can't, there's this my neighbor of mine, and I just can't, he's just driving me crazy. He keeps doing these things, and, you know, he's telling you all about this conflict he's got going on with this neighbor, right? And then you talk to him 6 months later, and it's like, yeah, my boss is doing these things, driving me crazy, right? And you keep going. Then you talk to him just this weekend, and you find out, oh, yeah, there's this person over at this one place I go. And what I'm saying is that person finds themselves in conflict all the time. Well, part of the reason there's a problem is because of that person, right? And so if they run away from one situation to another, they're just taking that part of their sin nature with them. And they're going to find themselves running into a conflict again when they go somewhere else. So in general, fleeing from our problems is not the answer, other than how it's specifically specified in the Scriptures. So we're going to look at David. He's doing more fleeing here, right? He's doing more fleeing. And we're going to see that it's not positive in the way he does it. After David left Saul's house, he fled to Nob. Now, if you want to be technical about it, my mouse is not working. There we go. If you want to be technical about it, this is a Hebrew word, and it probably should be pronounced Nob. Nov, if you want to really get down to it. We don't pronounce it that way. We pronounce it Nob, just like we say Lot. His name is actually Lot, but we pronounce it Lot because we're English speakers. But anyway, David came to Nob. We're going to stick with Nob just because that's what we're all familiar with, right? Came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? So interestingly, this town of Nob, its exact location is not really known. We're not sure. Even with archaeology, nobody has ever figured out exactly where this town is located. We have some sort of idea from the Scriptures because the Assyrian army stopped there when it was approaching Jerusalem. I'm just going to read this verse out of this. Yet today he will halt. It's talking about the Assyrian army, by the way. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So we know it's somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem on the way toward Jerusalem for the Assyrian army. But we don't know exactly where. We know that when the Benjamites came back after the exile, they inhabited this place, Nob. It's in Nehemiah 11, 31 and 32. Sons of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash, at Aijah, Bethel and its towns, and Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor. It goes on from there. It lists all the different little places, and Nob was one of those. So we know that this is located in the territory, but we don't know exactly where. Vicinity of Jerusalem, but not sure exactly where. David came to Ahimelech seeking help from Ahimelech the priest. He's a priest. His father was Ahitub. 1 Samuel 22:11, chapter ahead of ours here. The king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. So we're going to get to that in our next section and when we look at chapter 22, but I just wanted you to notice. And he even says, Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. And this is Ahimelech. He's the son. And if we correlate that with what we have in a couple of other verses, we see that this line of priests descends from Eli in the line of Ithamar. 1 Samuel 14:3 lists all this. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh. So we see there's a descendancy here through Eli down to Ahitub, who is the father of Ahimelech. And if we go to 1 Chronicles 24:3, David with Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar. Now that's language, it's biblical language to say that these are the descendants coming down through Ithamar. So divided them according to their offices for their ministry. So this is just giving you a picture of who we're talking about here. This is in the line of Ithamar, descended from Eli, the line of the priests, the line of the priests. And we saw in that one passage in 1 Samuel 22 that this was Nob was a town where there were a bunch of priests. There were a whole lot of priests who were there in Nob. Ahimelech was troubled, as we saw in that verse. He was troubled by David's appearance. Wasn't sure why David was there at all. I mean, when I say appearance, I'm not talking about that his hair was disheveled, and I'm talking about he showed up. What's David doing here, right? Why is he here in this town? And he asked him why he was alone. David answered Ahimelech, and this is important. David answered Ahimelech with a complete and utter lie. So this is one of the ways you can tell that David is not fleeing in the will of God, right? David is not fleeing in the will of God. He is fleeing, and the very first thing he does when he shows up at Nob. Now remember, what's interesting is everything that happened in the course of things with Jonathan, what we just studied, the whole thing where Jonathan was helping him get away and all of that, there was some of that seemed like it was on the up and up. But we saw some lying taking place there, right? Lying about why he asked Jonathan to lie for him and say, look, he went to go and he was going to do sacrifices. And remember that? How he made up a story about what was going on. And part of that whole process was already tainted because he was engaged in lying as part of that. Well, now he gets over there to Nob, and when we see even more lying going on, 1 Samuel 21:2, we know this is not what really happened. David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter. That's a lie right there, right? And has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. The young men would be the men who came with David, right? The men who came along with David. Well, what's going on here? There's nothing to do with any of this, does it? He doesn't want Ahimelech to know he's there by himself. He doesn't want him to know that he's running away from Saul. He doesn't want to tell him the truth. What's bizarre about this, and by the way, I'm bringing this up because this is true for all of us as well. He could have just told Ahimelech the truth. Could he not have just said to Ahimelech, you know what, I'm here because I'm pretty sure Saul's trying to kill me, and I'm coming here seeking refuge. I'm actually trying to get away. Now, maybe he didn't want to tell him that because now if Ahimelech helps him, Ahimelech is now defying the king as part of the process. So maybe David was trying to, in his own thinking, trying to justify the lie by saying, well, at least I'm leaving Ahimelech out of the whole thing, right? We're going to see later on that his lying didn't solve a thing. I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen, but nothing got solved by telling this lie. He could have just told him the truth, but he didn't do it. He lied to him. He said the king sent him there with commissioned him with regard to a matter, and that there were young men with him, but the young men were not there. They were sent to another place. He lied about the mission, as we saw, and he lied about his men. Both of those were lies. He redirected the conversation. By the way, that's just something people are really good at. By the way, in particular, I'm going to say it, politicians. Redirected the conversation by asking Ahimelech for food, right? This is a diversion tactic, right? Now, I'm not saying he didn't need food, but my point is he said this, and then immediately he changes the conversation. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. He's saying he's hungry. I need some food. And he's asking for 5 loaves because he's wanting it for under the idea that he's asking for it not only for him, but for his men. Right? That's what he's doing here. Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. So he redirects the conversation. Ahimelech had no bread to offer except for the consecrated bread. 1 Samuel 21:4. The priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread if only the young men have kept themselves from women. So what we see with the consecrated bread is that it was pretty typical. They would do this according to the law, that there would be 12 loaves kept on the table in the holy place, refreshed once per week. If we look at Leviticus 24, 5 through 8, then you shall take fine flour and bake 12. It says cakes here, but you'll notice further down that it's bread. 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread. even an offering by fire to the Lord. And notice what it says in verse 8, every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. That means every Sabbath they were to refresh this, right? You didn't just put some loaves on the table and then let them sit there until they turn moldy, right? You would put a brand new set of, they would bake this and have new bread every week. It's an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. So we see that once a week, this is to be refreshed. Interestingly, the week-old bread, right, because they would rotate it out, that bread that they would take that was left over, you know, whatever hadn't been used, they would take that bread, and it was for the priests to eat. In the very next verse, it says, it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever. So they were to, that was for the priests to be able to eat. Now, David shows up, and he wants some bread, and that's all that Ahimelech has, is some of this consecrated bread, some of the bread that would have normally been for the priests to eat. Ahimelech told David that he and his men could have the bread if they were ceremonially clean. Right? We understand that there's language in the law that talks about sin. There's language in the law that talks about how the society is supposed to be organized, proper conduct of individuals in the nation of Israel, and so on. There's also things in the law that talk about proper worship. And in the language of proper worship, in many cases, there were things that talked about being clean in a ceremonial sense. In other words, is there anything sinful about a man having relations with his wife? No, but yet in the ceremonial sense, that would make him unclean. They would be unclean for a period of time before they could go to the tabernacle or the temple and worship God. So there's all kinds of rules in there, different things. If you touched a dead body, for example, yeah, different things like that, that were not necessarily sinful activities, but yet you would be unclean from the standpoint of being able to go and worship. And so in this particular case, this is consecrated bread. And since it's consecrated bread, it would not be appropriate for David or his men to take it if they were ceremonially unclean. Does that make sense? They would need to be clean. Now, interestingly, really, it's intended for the priests. And yet Ahimelech is offering it. He's offering it to them and saying, you know what, as long as you guys are clean, then you can have the bread. That's what he's saying. David decided that he's going to come clean now. He's not going to tell any more. No, he didn't do that. He decided to compound his original lie by telling another one. And by the way, this is real typical, right? When you get off into some area where you start telling lies, a lot of times what ends up happening is you end up having to tell additional lies in order to cover up the first lie, right? So 1 Samuel 21:5, everybody's nodding their heads because you've all done this. We're all sinners saved by grace, right? 1 Samuel 21:5, David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy? This is all a lie. The whole thing about the men is a big lie, right? It's all a big lie. But he's saying, oh, yeah, everybody's clean. Of course they are. It's an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy? Of course, we're fine. It's all good. Ahimelech provided David with the week-old bread. That's right there in the next verse. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord. That's what we were just talking about, how it was the bread that had been taken away, right? New bread was there, and this bread was taken away in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. And that's the idea. Again, it's refreshed once a week. Doug, or Doeg, right? We could pronounce it either way, right? We're gonna pronounce it Doeg because you might know somebody named Doug. Doeg, the Edomite, observed this. I won't even go into it, but Pastor Bob at Austin Bible Church used to make jokes about Doug. He called him Doug, the Edomite. 1 Samuel 21:7. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. This is important. He was a servant of Saul. That's what it said. But he was the chief of his shepherds. That means he was mighty. He was somebody who was significant, right? He wasn't just somebody fairly obscure. The fact that he was a chief of the shepherds means that he was significant. He's somebody that Saul would have known, been very well aware of, right? Not just some insignificant character. He's a servant of Saul. And interestingly, and we could spend a little bit of time on this, the Lord had detained him in Nob. That language, don't skip that. Go back to the verse. It says, detained before the Lord. And that means to be restrained or to held back. For some reason, and there's a plan, it's part of God's plan in all of this, God had detained Doeg the Edomite in Nob that he might be there when all of this took place and observe it. And it's going to play out as we go forward from here that this is going to be an important event. But notice God's hand in this. David is run amok. David is fleeing outside of the will of God at this point, and he's lying about everything that's going on. He's misbehaving. And yet we see in all of this that God's hand is still in it. God detains Doeg the Edomite so that he might be there for this. And ultimately it plays out according to that. The point of all of this is that this is the kind of thing that happens. You may not even realize it. One of the things, this is a tough one for me to talk about, but so I struggle with trying to drive in Central Texas, in particular in Austin. I don't like going to Houston either. I was talking about it before how when we travel to Houston to go to see my mom, we're going along 290 and the speed limit's 70 miles an hour. And I will tell you, I'm one of these people that actually drives the speed limit. You probably hate me. All of you hate me right now. You're thinking, oh, that's that slow guy on the highway. But I drive the speed limit and I'm out there and I'm going 70 miles an hour on 290 and it's not a problem at all. And we cross, I don't know why it always happens this way. We cross the Brazos River and the speed limit drops to 65, right? So I slow down. And prior to that, maybe I had a couple cars passing me going 75 or whatever. I cross the Brazos River, I slow down to 65, and cars are going past me at 90 miles an hour. It's like, okay, I'm getting close to Houston, I can tell, right? Because Houston drivers are crazy. Austin drivers are crazy, and I really struggle with it. Well, the reason I'm telling this whole story is that my wife, who's very good at giving me admonishment and rebukes when I need it, my wife mentioned to me that when I don't make it through a stoplight, right, when I have to slow down and stop at a stoplight, she said, you know what? There's a reason for that. Maybe God was stopping you because if you hadn't stopped at that stoplight up ahead, you would have gotten into a situation you shouldn't have been involved in. There was a reason why you didn't make that stoplight. Just relax about it. It's okay, right? And so I'm learning to do that. But the fact is God does sometimes detain us. And for particular reasons. He has reasons for doing that. In this particular case, he detained Doeg the Edomite that he might be there and see this happen. So God's hand was in this. Just keep that in mind. And when you, next time you have to stop at a stoplight, remember, there's a reason why God slowed you down. There was something going on. The thing that I actually got to where I laugh about it now is I've had times before, you guys know, when you're going into Austin, there's that handful of stoplights, right? I've had times before where I stopped at every single one of them. It's like, and I'm sitting there thinking, okay, Lord, you're testing me right now. I'm going to smile. It's okay. You're stopping me at every single one of them. David decided to continue his lying as he asked Ahimelech for weaponry. Now, there was nothing in the lie about asking for weaponry, but notice what he says. 1 Samuel 21:8. David said to Ahimelech, now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent, right? He sent me away quickly and I didn't have time to get my sword. Now, that's a lie. He didn't have to lie and compound his lie. Now, interestingly, I think, now this is, I can't prove this from Scripture. I cannot prove this from Scripture. But I think David knew there was a sword on hand, right? David himself had actually preserved this sword. And we're going to see. I think he knew it was there, and I think it's part of the reason he went to Nob, was to go and get this sword. We're going to see that here shortly. Ahimelech had only one weapon, Goliath's sword. Goliath's sword in the first part of this verse. Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is none other except it here." See, I think David knew that sword was there. If we go look, 1 Samuel 17:54, this is when he had killed Goliath. And David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. He gathered up the weapons of the Philistine. He took Goliath's weapons. He gathered them up. He's the one who preserved them. And I believe, by the way, he preserved them because those were going to be such that they could be looked at and it would show the faithfulness of God. Because ultimately, who won the battle against Goliath? It was God, right? And so the weapons were intended to be a memorial, a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And I think David knew that that sword that he had preserved at that battle had been taken to Nob. I think he knew it was there, and that's one of the reasons he fled there. But I can't prove that from Scripture. I can't prove that. David, who disliked bulky armament, or in any armament that he hadn't had a chance to test, we're going to see that in 1 Samuel 17:39, was more than happy to take Goliath's sword from Ahimelech in this case. 1 Samuel 17:39, David girded, this is when he's getting ready to go to battle. He girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. I think one of the things that we understand from all this situation anyway is he was given armor, everything he was given, the weapons he was given, the protection he was given, all of that was probably for someone much bigger. He was still a boy at the time, right? And so for someone bigger, and so he didn't like the fact that it was bulky. He hadn't had a chance to test it. But in this case, he is perfectly happy to take it. At the very end of that verse, it says, "And David said, there is none like it, give it to me," right? He wants to have that sword. He wants to have it so he can try to use it. So in this case, it shows you, in my mind, a different mental attitude, right? And now he's fleeing in desperation. That's what we see, is he's fleeing in desperation. He's going and he wants to have some kind of a sword he can defend himself with or fight with. He's doing anything. Before, he didn't want any kind of thing that he thought that he would have to use that he hadn't been able to test or he wasn't comfortable with. Before, he was perfectly fine with 5 stones, right? He only really needed 1 stone for the giant. Now he's in a totally different place mentally, right? He is, because he's carnal right now. He's carnal, yes.
Would not Goliath's sword be very large?
It was going to be, Goliath's sword was gigantic. Yeah, it was gigantic, yeah. So the idea of David getting that sword was kind of ludicrous anyway, because was he really going to be able to use it? You're absolutely right. I mean, the man was 9 feet tall, right? So clearly his sword would have been fairly large. So, yeah. Yeah, in a way symbolic, but I think he was desperate. He wanted anything, I think, at this point. Yeah, maybe he thought that that would give him peace of mind by having a sword, perhaps. Well, then David, at this point, he actually flees from the kingdom itself and seeks refuge in Philistia, which is interesting. In the very next verse, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, king of Gath." Gath is in Philistia. It's where the Philistines are, right? He's going to Gath. Who was from Gath? Goliath. That's exactly right. Certainly, fleeing to Philistia provided David with safety from Saul, right? However, it was a place of danger for him nonetheless. Think about it. He's going in among the Philistines, right? It's a dangerous place for somebody who is a Jew, right? To go to Philistia. Why would, you know, but yet he's getting away from Saul. He's out of Saul's, he knows that Saul is not going to go in there. At least he feels like he's comfortable that Saul is not going to go in there. Now he comes to Achish, king of Gath. There's a problem though. David was hoping to remain anonymous. But it didn't happen that way. His servants recognized him and made him very aware that he was in danger. Next couple of verses. "But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" This song is a popular song, folks. Even the Philistines know about it. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. I mean, he realizes he knows who he is. He knows who he is now. He was hoping he could remain somewhat anonymous. Yes.
He looked at the sword as some kind of insurance policy. I'm not going to mess with him because I killed Goliath.
Well, you know, that's a thought. Maybe by having that sword, that's interesting, because I didn't even think of it that way, Jesse. That by having that sword, which was Goliath's sword. If he goes into Philistia, now it would be a reminder to them that he had taken out Goliath, right? Because he's got his sword. That's a possibility, too. Maybe that is supposed to give him some sort of comfort or peace of mind, as Sandra pointed out, because now he feels like that's going to give him protection. But nonetheless, what happens here is we see that David now is afraid, right? He's fleeing, he's carnal, and now he's afraid because they know who he is. David feigned insanity. This is one of those great stories about David. Remember, I want you to remember, this to me is one of the most fascinating things about David. David is a man after God's own heart, right? I mean, that's how God views him that way. He is a man after God's own heart. And yet we're seeing all kinds of foolishness from him. And to me, that is comforting. It's because I am flawed. I make mistakes. I do stupid things. And I love the fact that what God is really looking for from us is what is in our heart of hearts. It's not that he understands we make mistakes. He gets that. I mean, he sent Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we make mistakes. But yet he wants to know what's really in our hearts. And that's the key with David. As David does stupid things, he makes mistakes, but God knows what's really in his heart. But, you know, you really want to look at the Psalms and all the things that David says and see what he really believes and what's in his heart and how much he loves God and all of those things. But David makes some mistakes. And this is an interesting example here. Verse 13, so he disguised his sanity before them. Now, that's interesting language. Disguised his sanity. But what it means is he's feigning insanity is what it means. He's actually acting like he's insane. That's what you do when you disguise your sanity. I'm seeing a lot of people in our country today who are disguising their sanity, but I don't think they're doing it on purpose. But he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Quite the performance. Two nominations for Academy Awards for David. Now, King Achish saw David's crazy behavior and wondered why David had even been brought into his presence. If you look at these verses, then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman." Now, I want you to notice the language that Achish uses here. You see the man behaving as a madman. Why did you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen? I love that, first of all. do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? But notice he says, behaving and acting. Shall this one come into my house? Now, we're going to see later on that when David goes, David's going to go again. And when David goes, he wants to become part of his house. And what he means by the house is to become part of the kingdom, part of the house, right? So, but Achish is saying, why'd you even bring this guy into my presence, right? He's acting like a nut job. Now, he doesn't say he is a madman. He's behaving like one, and he's acting. I don't think Achish at this point is convinced that he's a madman. But he's saying, look at the way he's acting. Why did you even bring him into my presence? But I do get a kick out of this. Do I lack madmen? You know, I got enough crazy people around me. Right. I don't need one more, you know, so that's what he's saying. But he's like, why are you even bringing him here into my presence? And once he'd been released by King Achish, David wasted no time in fleeing to the cave of Adullam. 1 Samuel 22:1, the very next chapter, which we're going to come back to this, by the way. We're going to come back to this. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. But he departs. He goes away from there and goes to the cave of Adullam. We'll develop that next. But you can see that his act, his performance was received like he intended it to be. And he was released and allowed to flee once again. So he's just fleeing. He's fleeing from everyone at this point, is he not? He's running from place to place in his carnality. And we'll come back next time and we'll look at that story of the cave of Adullam. I want to actually, we're starting early and we're doing this on purpose for our scripture of the week. I plan to have some time to talk about this. Hopefully everybody has the handout. that we have for the scripture of the week. But we're going to look at this, Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. And we all want to read this together. Again, this is not just some ceremonial thing that we do here. The idea of having you read this with me is that by reading it, hopefully it'll help you remember these verses and maybe remember where they're located. But Psalm 14, 2, let's read these together. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, this is very important what I'm about to tell you. So this passage is describing a pretty bad situation, wouldn't you agree? Right? Looking it down upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've become corrupt. There's none, no one who does good, not even one. And so it's a pretty bad situation. This is a favorite passage, and that's why you have your handout. This is a favorite passage for those who have fallen into the Calvinist trap, who will look at this passage and say, look, well, there it is. No one seeks after God. No one's doing good, not even one. There's no one, not a single one who seeks after God. So see, that's the thing. Nobody ever can come to God. Nobody's seeking after God. Nobody can come to God unless he performs a special act of grace upon them and regenerates them so that they might believe and so on and so forth. There's a whole line of thinking, and they love to turn to these verses and say, see, there it is. No one seeks after God. But see, all you have to do, and hopefully I can... Psalm 63:1, just turn a little bit late. Oh God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Here's someone seeking after God. Wait a minute. I thought no one did. There's someone seeking after God. Well, in a passage like what we just had in Psalm 14:2, it's describing a particular situation. And it throws a blanket over everyone, right? It throws a blanket over everyone. For example, when we look at the time of Noah, if you remember when we were reading about in the times of Noah, there was no one righteous. But yet we find out there is a family. There's one family, right? There's one family that is righteous, and God saves them on the ark. So you see what I'm saying? That language is used in Scripture. It's a little bit of hyperbole, if you will, but it's used to describe the situation. And that's typical. I think if I remember the next one right. Yes. The humble in Psalm 69:32, the humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. Well, I thought no one was seeking God. See, that's what I'm saying. All you have to do is compare Scripture to Scripture. And if the idea of basing a theology on verses like that and saying, well, look, no one ever seeks after God. Yes, they do. Just all you got to do is turn later on in the Psalms and look at these verses, and it talks about people seeking after God. There are people right now seeking after God who want to know who God is, and God will put someone in their path, and that person will be able to tell them about Jesus Christ. That's happening today. There are people who seek after God. And so the idea of no one being able to seek, no one having it in their ability to seek after God is simply not biblical. I could turn to more verses, but this is good enough to establish what we're talking about here. Now let's take a look at this sheet that I handed out. In particular, we'll talk here in a little bit about the Arminian side of the chart, but I want to focus actually on the Calvinism versus the truths of the Bible. Calvinism has what's known as the tulip doctrines. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, the tulip doctrines, and they use that acronym to help them remember, the T-U-L-I-P. Well, I will tell you right now, so I am neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian. I believe once saved, always saved, so you know I'm not an Arminian, because Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. But I'm not a Calvinist either. In fact, I don't even joke about it. Individuals ask me about it, and I'm a zero-pointer. I know certain pastors that say, well, I'm a three-pointer, I'm a four-pointer, and then Pastor Bob likes to joke and say he's a 12-pointer, but I'm a zero-pointer. I don't adhere to any of the 5 points of TULIP at all. I don't hold to them. They have an idea. We're looking right now at the depravity of man in our Romans study. But their idea of depravity is not depravity. They call it total depravity. But reality is their total inability. Now, I'm going to let you look over this whole thing yourselves later. And we're not going to go into every last detail of this. That's why I wanted to do the handout. But they believe in total inability. They believe not just that we're depraved and that we're lost in such a way that we cannot save ourselves, but they believe we have a total inability to come to God. Right? And it says, man, right here says, I'm just going to read part of it. Man has no ability to come to Christ. Man cannot choose to come to Christ. God must overpower man and cause him to turn to Christ. And it goes on. He even says it in more forceful terms. God must force man to trust in him. Does not have the ability to respond to Christ or come to Christ. He goes on over and over. This, by the way, is by this is not mine. This was done by Harlan Betts. It's very good. I know a lot of pastors who use this. This is a very good synopsis of these different things. Well, what is the reality of the situation? We are depraved. Man is totally depraved. I agree with total depravity, but I don't agree with total inability. They're not the same thing. Man is totally depraved. Every facet of man's nature and faculties is corrupted by the sin nature. There's nothing in man that can enable him to earn or deserve eternal life. Amen? God in grace draws all men. We know about the drawing, John 12:32, Titus 2:11. Man is able to receive and respond to the grace of God. See, that is what they miss out on. The idea that man is able to respond to grace. Matthew 20:30-37, John 5:24-25, Ephesians 2:8-9. Man is a free moral agent with responsibility to respond to God's grace. Man can respond to God's grace and come to Christ, and he is called to do so. John 1:1-9, John 3:16-17, Revelation 22:17, or verses in that section. So that's the idea of total depravity. We are depraved. We have no ability to save ourselves. We cannot possibly earn or deserve salvation or eternal life. It's impossible. But we still have the capability of responding to grace. That's the key to that whole section that you just saw. Why am I going over this, by the way? Because Calvinism is becoming more and more prevalent in the church today. And in fact, it's becoming prevalent in what for years and years and years has been a stronghold of holding to biblical truth. And that is, believe it or not, the Baptist Church. The Baptist Church is being infested right now with Calvinism. The second one of the two is the U, unconditional election. Now, this is bizarre. God has elected some to go to heaven and others to go to hell, and that election is unconditional. The decision is wholly God's. The individual has absolutely nothing to do with it. God has chosen some to be saved, and those who are saved without their choosing to believe. God has determined that certain people will perish. These people were created for eternal damnation and predestined to hell. God does not desire for them to be saved and does not offer salvation to them. No, forget free will. That's the whole point. If you understand Calvinism, you understand free will, you can wad that up and throw it in the trash. Yes. See, but you're believing the scriptures. You're believing the scriptures rather than a theology. See, and the difference is, right, if you have established for yourself a line of theology, then that takes precedence over even the Word of God in a lot of people's minds, right? And that's where we are. And I, by the way, I'll tell you something interesting. I would challenge you to do this, although this is what your pastor does, right? It's what the pastor does. Go and study about Calvin. Calvin would not be a Calvinist today. He would not. If you look at his writings, he did not hold to what they talk about in Calvinism today. Yes.
According to what the late Dane Hunt wrote in his tome,
What Love Is This? Yeah, What Love Is This is a great book. Yes, Tulip was developed after he died.
Also, Dane Hunt informs us that 1.5 under Arminianism.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. So that's an interesting thing that's being brought up. The idea is that much of what modern day Calvinists and Arminians believe was actually developed after the individuals died. Their names are used, But they wouldn't actually hold to the concepts that are being preached today. Yes, sir.
Although Calvin may not have been a Calvinist today, he was still an evil man.
Oh, no question. No, I don't argue with that. Calvin was. It's interesting because you found in what you found that was bizarre is in some of the reformers, you found some traits in the reformers that were quite ungodly, right? And Calvin was among those himself. He actually took the lives of individuals who disagreed with him and so on. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Now, that's a good point. If you look at Methodism today, you go back and you say, it's basically not what was taught in the beginning. If you look at what's being taught today in the Lutheran Church, Martin Luther would not hold to that. I mean, it's bizarre. Those things do change. But I agree with you, Jim, by the way. I agree with you about that. But my point is, he didn't even necessarily agree with what they're talking about today, right? What is the idea really about election? It's unmerited election. God elects a man without regard to that man's merit. Amen. In fact, man cannot merit God's saving grace. Election is an act of God's grace. Believing is a response to God's grace. This is what is important. The Bible teaches both God's sovereignty in choosing and man's responsibility in believing. Both of those are in the Scriptures. And I told you before that J. Vernon McGee one day was reading a passage, and he said, it's right there. It's right there in that passage. He said, there's both God who makes the choice and man who must believe. It's right there in that one passage. It's right there in that for all of us to understand. The Bible places foreknowledge before predestination, and that God does desire for all men to be saved. We have that in 1 Timothy 2:4. He doesn't want any to perish, 2 Peter 3:9. Whosoever believes in Jesus has eternal life, John 3:16. Men who go to hell go there because they are sinners who rejected God's grace. That's exactly right. Now, interestingly, Terry, I thought this was kind of cool. I want to get one of these, actually. Terry saw someone in the grocery store, and they were wearing a T-shirt that said, I am a whosoever. And that's all it had to say, right? It meant that they were one who had actually believed. They were one of the whosoevers who had believed. Next, we have limited atonement. This one is the real, to me, this is one of the most evil parts of it. Christ died only for the elect. He did not die for those he planned and ordained to go to hell. Those who are not elected by God cannot believe and be saved. Christ did not die for those who are not elect. And it goes on from there. But that to me is one of the most evil parts. That's why you'll have individuals, for example, Lewis Berry Chafer himself called himself a four-point Calvinist because he would not agree with limited atonement. He knew that Jesus Christ had died for everyone. I love the language of what the Bible is, limitless atonement. He died for all mankind. Absolutely. His death is sufficient for all, but efficient. I like that. Sufficient for all, but efficient or effective only for those who believe. That's what it says. That's what the Scripture tells us. It's sufficient for everyone, but effective only for those who believe, or efficient for only for those who believe. Now, we get to the I, irresistible grace. God's grace overpowers people and forces them to believe. God's grace cannot be resisted by man. Men cannot believe in Christ until after they're born again. Did you know that? Yes. So see, here's the thing. Here's why. Let's think about it for a second. If you follow their line of thinking, again, it's not biblical, but if you follow their line of thinking, man is totally depraved and incapable of doing any act, which is positive in any way. So believing in Christ is a positive act. Man is utterly incapable. The only way man can be saved is if they're made alive first. They're born again first. Then once they're born again, now they can believe because God has given them the ability to believe. Man is made spiritually alive by God apart from faith and before faith. That's what they believe. That's what they believe. How far are we from being a robot? Not too far. Not too far. No, I'm telling you, it's scary. Volition is out the window, right? Volition is out the window. Point number four, instrumental grace is what's in the Bible. God's common grace reaches all people, enables them to respond to Him. God in His grace offers salvation to all. Some resist God's grace and remain condemned. John 5:40. They were unwilling. That says that these individuals were unwilling to come to Him. Others respond to his grace, and at the very moment they place their faith in Christ, they are made alive and have eternal life. They are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Do I need to quote it for you? I can do it. Faith and regeneration in Christ are simultaneous. And I would argue if you want to split hairs, you believe and you're regenerated at that very instant, right? But the thing that's going on is the belief that is a response to God's grace, right? That's what we have here, a response to God's grace. What about the P of the tulip? Perseverance of the saints. This is a good way to remember it, by the way, these little quotes we have here. The idea of the Calvinists is once saved, always saintly. See, read that again. Once saved, always saintly. That is, if a person's a believer, he will live like a godly saint. If a person does not live like a godly saint, then he is not a believer. Assurance of eternal life is not possible in this life. This is very important. For the believer must endure to the end. Temporary assurance, they do have temporary assurance. Temporary assurance comes from the evidence of works of righteousness. If he perseveres, he is saved. If he fails to persevere, he was not truly saved in the first place. In other words, he was never among the elect. He may have thought he was, and he lived a life that seemed to have a resemblance to someone who was a believer. But the reality is he was never among the elect in the first place. Christ didn't die for that person's sins. If he doesn't persevere, that's what they believe. If he does not persevere to the end, then that person was never among the elect, and Christ did not die for his sins, so he can't be saved. Instead, I like the language of preservation of the saints. I like that much better. Once saved, always saved. That's what I preach. A believer is secure because of God's preservation. If a person has placed his faith in Christ alone for salvation, he is guaranteed eternal life regardless of what he thinks, says, or does. If a person is a believer, he should live like it. But if he doesn't, God will discipline him. He may sin, but he is still saved. And that's you can look at that, Romans 8, 31 through 39. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. Very important to understand that. Now, you just seen how the Bible refutes all five points of that. And one of the saddest parts about all of this is there is no assurance of eternal life. You may think you're saved if you follow Calvinism. You may think you're saved, but you have no assurance because if you don't persevere, you were never actually among the elect in the first place. Now, we'll quickly go through the Arminian side of things, which is bizarre in its own way. And again, Arminius probably didn't believe some of these things, right? A lot of these things were developed after the fact. Partial depravity. Man is partially depraved. He inherited pollution from Adam, but guilt was not imputed to any of Adam's descendants. Now, see, we're all under condemnation. All of that was imputed to us. Adam's original sin imputed to us. We're all lost. Some of facets of man's nature and faculties are not corrupted by the sin nature. That's what they believe. There's conditional election. God's election of a man is conditioned upon the foreseen merit of that man. God's decrees are based on foreknowledge. And election is based on foreseen faith. And reprobation is based on foreseen resistance to grace. God elects on the basis of foreseen faith. Election is based on man's will to believe. In effect, man's foreseen faith precedes God's election and is the basis for it. This makes election a response to man's faith, rather than an act of God's grace. Now, I've told you the best way to understand election, for example, is to look at it this way. In eternity past, God chose the people of Israel. Who are the people of Israel? They're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Did Abraham deserve that choosing? Did Isaac deserve that choosing? Did Jacob deserve that choosing? No, not at all. God chose them in eternity past. He also chose in eternity past everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ in this dispensation. Everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ in this dispensation has been chosen in eternity past to be part of the church, to have all of the blessings of the body of Christ, to have all of the things that we know about, the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, all of those things. Now, God chose that because he chose the church. And he chose the church, just like he chose Israel, he chose the church to be everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ. Not on your individual believing, right? You understand what I'm saying? It's not on your individual believing. He chose everyone who would believe. And since you did believe, you are one of the chosen, right? That makes you chosen. In other words, it's not the foreseen faith. God's choice was made independent of that. When you believed, you became part of that chosen group. Resistible grace. Oh, did I skip one? I think I did. Governmental atonement. And this is a bizarre one, too. Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers are saved. The atonement, you know, we're okay with that. The atonement makes salvation possible for all men, although it becomes effectual only when accepted by the repentant believer. The atonement was not only unlimited, but also unnecessary. It was a way in which God chose. That should be, he chose, right? It's correct there. I'm sorry. Chose to manifest his love. The atonement was not strictly penal or substitutionary. Do you know this is being taught today? It's part of the reason I want to go through this. There are people today who are teaching that what Christ did on the cross was not substitutionary, and it was not that he accepted the penalty that was due us. They're teaching that today. It's this idea. This is being taught today. The atonement was not strictly penal or substitutionary, but rather was designed to safeguard the interests of the moral government of God. And that's what's being taught. This is Calvinism. You're seeing a lot of Calvinism today. This is becoming more and more popular among evangelicals. Evangelicals are preaching this, that what Jesus did on the cross, what it was really all about, was your morality. That you might live a moral life. It's not that he was your substitute, and it's not that he took the penalty that was due you, but he did that so that you might be a better person, and you might be able to live a moral life. That's being taught by evangelicals, folks.
Are there any particular pastors on TV or something who's spewing this garbage out?
Any particular pastors? I'm not sure I know the answer to that. Yeah, you want the names? You want the names? I'll have to get you some names, but actually I'm going to avoid mentioning some names, but right now I'm thinking of some names. Some very prominent evangelicals are actually teaching this. The idea of resistible grace, and it goes on from there. I'm not going to go into all the details of this. One of the parts of that is that there is no imputation of righteousness to the believer. At the moment of salvation, they deny. I mean, this is what I want to really touch on. This last one, their perseverance of the saints while saintly still saved. That's what the Arminians have, right? That is, a believer who perseveres in his faith and works is saved only as long as he perseveres. Now, see, for the Calvinist, he's just not sure if he was among the elect, right? He's just not sure. He never can really know until he dies. For the Arminian, it's, well, as long as I'm living a saintly life, then I'm okay, right? As long as a man lives, he may fall from grace and lose his salvation altogether. See, the Calvinists don't believe you can lose your salvation. They just think there's certain individuals who are never saved to begin with, right? But the Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. If he perseveres, he is saved. If he fails to persevere, he is no longer saved. Again, the Calvinist would say he was never saved in the first place. And the Arminian would say he's no longer saved. See, here's the key to all of this. Stick to what is true in the Scriptures, right? That middle column. Notice there's verses all over the place in that middle column that are talking about what the truths are of the Scriptures. Stick to what the Scriptures say. When you see a passage like this, this is what's important. When somebody reads you a passage like this, and says, you know, that there's none that seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And they base a whole theology on that. And they begin to spread this nonsense that, look, people are utterly incapable of seeking after God. And you hear them talking about those kinds of things. Arm yourself with the Scriptures. Because, see, that's what Betts did. What did he do? He quoted scripture after scripture in that middle section. Arm yourself with the Scriptures. Know about Psalm 63. Know about Psalm 69, where you can turn and say, well, wait a minute. Here's people seeking after God. Well, that must mean there are those who seek after God. That's the best answer, because I'll tell you the best way to approach it. And this is something I'm preaching it, and I need to learn it myself. I'm preaching to myself here, by the way. When you go and approach this, open up your Bible to Psalm 69:32, where it says, you who seek after God, let your hearts revive. And open it up and read that verse to him and say, well, Well, what do you think that verse means? In other words, don't open it up to that verse and say, well, see here, there's people seeking after God, because they're not going to listen to you. Open it up and show them the scriptures, read it yourself or get them to read it and say, well, what do you think that verse is talking about? And just ask them a question. Make them think about it. Make them start pondering their position on things. I will tell you, as a young man, I'm going to finish with this, as a young man who comes to the Bible study at work, and his father is a five-pointer, and in fact, if there were four more points, he'd be a nine-pointer. He's a five-point Calvinist. He's hardcore on it. And when this young man came to the Bible study in the beginning, he was very much that way, and he would challenge me on certain things. And I've gone through and I've taught various passages, and in the teaching of those scriptures, we've talked about certain aspects of things. He's not a five-point Calvinist anymore. He doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe that any of that's true. He understands what we just looked at in that middle column, and he gets it. And so my point is, let the scriptures speak for themselves, and let them help us all understand. That's what we all need to do. The most dangerous thing you can do is bring a theology and lay that theology over the top of scriptures and map all of the scriptures into whatever your theology is. You've got to let the word itself develop it. It's got to teach you. It's got to be sola scriptura, right? It's got to be the word that tells you about it. That's called exegesis, by the way, when it comes out of the scriptures. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our lesson today on David. We see David acting like a fool and lying and fleeing in fear. And Father, we recognize the mistakes that he's making, and yet we do appreciate the fact that you call him a man after your own heart. He's going to be a prince under Christ in the millennial kingdom. He's going to be honored for his life. And yet the mistakes that he's making are not something you approve of. We understand that. These are not things that are to be just pushed aside as minor. But yet we thank you for the reminder that you love him now because of what was deep down in his heart, in spite of his mistakes. And we thank you that you love us as well, even though we make mistakes, Father. Help us to walk in a manner worthy. We don't want to be those who make those mistakes. But at the same time, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Father, we also thank you for this reminder about what your word says with regard to our salvation, to your grace. As Sandra pointed out in the class today, that we have been given the great commission to go out and spread the word, that there are people all around the world who will hear the word, hear the gospel, and believe. And we thank you that as we look at these things, we see the mistakes that are being made as individuals follow after one theology or another. And instead, what they need to do is just open their eyes and look at your word and see what it has to say and just understand the truth as it is written in your word. And Father, the full details of how all of that works, how the drawing takes place, how the seeking after you, how the positive volition turns into a hearing of the gospel, how the person comes to believe, those things are yours to know to the fullest. We understand that it happens, and we understand that we have a responsibility as born-again believers to share the gospel with others. But we also understand that it's yours to do with regard to whether or not they will hear and believe. That is yours to do. And we thank you that you have reminded us of these things today. We pray you'll help us to take the lessons we've learned today with us, that we might show Jesus Christ to those around us in this world. We pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.